Appreciate your prayers. The prayers have been lifted up. I don't know. I believe some of the other guys that I've talked to. They say whenever you get ready to prepare, you can pretty much count on something going wrong. I can definitely count on it. The last couple of times, it's been car problems. I think you got one straightened out. Just one thing after another. Finally, it's like, Lord, just let me work on it afterwards if I can band-aid it and keep it rolling. So that's what I did. So it soaks up a lot of time and it keeps your mind off. There's just constantly something going on. There's always something the devil tries to keep you away from God's word all the time, not just if you're going to speak, even just daily devotional, just daily studying, that he's going to try to keep you away from that. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you that there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." A lot of commentators say that at this point in Christ's ministry is the watershed of his ministry. In other words, from this point on, the streams start to flow in a different direction, and it's towards the cross. William MacDonald says, concerning this incident, it's generally recognized as the apex of his teaching ministry. Up to this time, he has been leading his disciples to a true apprehension of his person. Having succeeded in this, he now turns his face resolutely to go to the cross. So Christ has been teaching and showing his disciples who he is, and now he has the test, and he asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And he didn't ask, he wasn't concerned with the Roman authorities, what they thought. He wasn't concerned with what the religious leaders thought. He wanted to know what the people thought. And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And, you know, when we hear that normally, you know, that's pretty good if concerning us. If we're compared to one of these men of God, you know, that's pretty good praise. But it wasn't for Christ. He wasn't a mere human. And we see that when we look at these different ones, we see John the Baptist, he was alive at that time, and Jeremiah, those two, to me, I've always kind of wondered, well, why did they mention those? I found this interesting. I did find it with two commentaries. If I found it with one, I'd have been a little concerned. But as a comment, one of the commentaries, he said, there's a Jewish legend representing Jeremiah as well as Elijah as preparing the way for the Messiah. He was said to have hidden the ark when Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians. In the days of the Messiah, it was said that he and Elijah would dig up the ark from the cave on Mount Nebo, in which it was concealed, and replace it in the Holy of Holies. And then another couple of commentators, they said that according to Josephus, and I hadn't heard this before, maybe y'all have, the opinion of the Pharisees was that the souls of good men migrated into other bodies. The Pharisaic doctrine of, I won't even try to pronounce it, but basically it's transmigration of souls. For it was upon this ground that they believed the soul of John the Baptist or of Elijah, Jeremiah, or some of the prophets had come to a new life in the body of Jesus. Well, that may be what one of the reasons was. We don't know. But we see they did not mention that he may be the Messiah. And I think the people had considered him to be the Messiah. And John 7:31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So they were watching Christ. They looked at all the miracles and they're pondering who he may be. And when they listened to him, you remember the Roman authorities, when they went to get him, actually it was the elders, I think, sent him after him, and they listened to him, and they said, never a man spake like he. And then you look at all the miracles that he did, and, you know, well, we know he's of God. They couldn't deny the miracles. So, but is he the Messiah? And I think a lot of, they looked at the miracles, you know, he raised, he healed people, he cast out demons, and he raised people from the dead, and they could only marvel at the miracles. And they attributed it to God, but they couldn't decide who he was. And some people, they felt that they had kind of given up on him being the Messiah because Christ didn't come in and declare himself, you know, that he was the Messiah. And they're looking, the people's thought, which we see a little bit later with Peter, is they think that Christ was going to come in and he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to overthrow the Romans and put his enemies under his feet. And that is what the Old Testament taught. But they also taught about a suffering Savior. Matthew Henry notes, it's possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones, a high opinion of him and yet not high enough. Like I said, when we look at it, we look at these men and that they were great men of God, but it would be a praise to us, but it wasn't for Christ, because he was more than a human. He was God in the flesh. So Christ takes it a little further, and we have to, this is the question that it hits all of us that we have to answer, and that is, who do you say that I am? And that has to be done on an individual basis. We can listen to other men, and we can listen to what other people say, but it comes down to, who do you believe Jesus of the Bible is? And Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jameson Fawcett Brown says, he does not say, scribes and Pharisees, rulers and people are all perplexed, and shall we, unlettered fishermen, presume to decide? But feeling the light of his master's glory shining in his soul, he breaks forth, not in a tame, prosaic knowledge, I believe that thou art, but in the language of adoration, one uses in worship, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And later, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16-18, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So he was the Messiah. He was God's Son in the flesh. And John 1:2, we're familiar with 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. the same was in the beginning. In John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that Christ commends what Peter says, and He says, you didn't come about that by natural wisdom or your own intellect. It comes from the Father. And that's the only way that we can come to that conclusion, is through Christ. We listen to what people say, and they may say that Christ was a good man. He was a good teacher. He taught good morals. And, you know, maybe He changed the history of the world, and they want to leave it there. And we can listen to that, and we can go in and we can explain, well, that can't be. Because if we look at what Christ claimed, He couldn't just be a good person. He may have had some good teachings, but if we look at what Christ claimed, then He couldn't just be a good person. Because He claimed to be God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. In other words, you can't get to God unless you come through Me. So you think about listening to somebody telling you that. You can't get to God unless you come through Me. And you're going to be, I don't think so. You think he said that He forgave sins. He's told the man with the palsy in Matthew 9, He said, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees begin to question that in their heart. And He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then saith He to the sick of the palsy, arise, take your bed, and go into your house. So Christ is saying, I can forgive sins. You think of somebody telling you that, well, I can forgive your sins. You're like, you can't forgive my sins. You don't know what they are. You may know what some of them are, but you don't know what all of them are. You don't know my thoughts. You can't forgive them. And then He says, in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me. And then another one, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Pharisees said it took 46 years to build this temple. Well, He wasn't speaking of the temple. He was speaking of His body. He wasn't speaking of their temple. But, you know, you take either one of them and you throw that at me. If it takes 46 years to build it and you say, you destroy it, I'll build it back in 3 days. And you're like, you got some problems. You got even more problems if you tell me that if you die, that you'll come back to life in 3 days. So Christ, He couldn't have been just a good person. He had to be either who He claimed to be or He was a lunatic. And we can explain that to somebody. But if God doesn't reveal it to them, they're still blinded in their sin. They're not going to see that. That doesn't mean we shouldn't explain it to them. We should. But we should always, because the more light that they get, the Spirit's working in their heart. So we do need to do that, but we need to recognize that comes from the Father. So Christ goes on, and He talks about His church and with Peter. And when I had started on this, I had intended to speak on the cross and the denial of self. And then I was kind of like, well, I probably need to back up. And it was one thing after another. I said, well, I can't just leave this out. But there's been a lot of controversy over it. So I'm going to kind of go through these. I think y'all probably, hopefully everybody's has an idea of what the Lord is talking about. But we'll go over it. I'm going to give you a lot of what I went through a lot of commentaries, and I was like, no, I don't agree with that one. And from what I'm studying, I don't see that. So some of them I'm going to read, but a lot of it's their words that I took and may have rearranged instead of mine. But anyway, we see the Lord said, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So there's a play on words there. And Peter, which is Petros, is a piece of rock. Some of them said a little bit larger than a stone, but it's a piece of a rock. That he said, that's you, Peter, that's what you are. He said, but I'm going to build my church on Petra, a massive rock. So in other words, he said that I'm going to build my church. He said, Peter, you're a small rock, but I'm going to build my church on this massive rock, on this mountain. William MacDonald says, he did not say he would build his church on a stone, but on a rock. If Peter is not the rock, then what is? If we stick to the context, the obvious answer is that the rock is Peter's confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, the truth on which the church is founded. Ephesians 2:20 teaches that the church is built on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Its statement that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets refers not to them, but to the foundation laid in their teachings concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is spoken of as a rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4. In this connection, Morgan gives a helpful reminder. Remember, he was talking to the Jews. If we trace the figurative use of the word rock through Hebrew scriptures, we find that it is never used symbolically of man, but always of God. So here at Caesarea Philippi, it is upon Peter that the church is built. It is not upon Peter that the church is built. Jesus did not trifle with figures of speech. He took up the old Hebrew illustration, rock, always a symbol of deity, and said, upon God himself, Christ, the Son of the living God, will I build my church. So then he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I think we have to be careful where we go with this, because a lot of people, you'll hear different things, and they have this idea of hell, that Satan is in hell and he's got the red suit and the pitchfork and all that kind of stuff. We don't find that in the Bible, but we as Christians a lot of times refer to things as things coming from hell, and God has control of hell. He created, it says in Matthew 25:41, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it's prepared for the devil. Now, whether the everlasting fire is a lake of fire or hell, it doesn't really matter, because at Revelation, God says that he's going to take hell and throw it, and death, and throw it into the lake of fire. So he's got full control over all of that. Satan is not in hell trying to bring people in and all that. He is trying to keep people from God, but he's not having a party down there in hell and that he's got this as his domain. We're told he's the prince of the power of the air, and he is working among us, trying to keep us from the Lord, and he does not have any time for us. He does hate us, but he's not in hell. He doesn't. So I don't think we can take that and say, okay, well, it's talking about hell itself, and all these evil forces are trying to take the church down. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, "In the gates of hell are the unseen world, meaning the gates of death. In other words, it shall never perish. Some explain it of the assaults of the powers of darkness, but through that expression, a glorious truth, probably the former, is the sense here." So, in other words, he's saying, is speaking of death. Robertson's New Testament word picture says, it's not the picture of Hades attacking Christ's church, but of death's possible victory over the church. The church is built upon the messiahship of her master, and death, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against her by keeping him in prison. It was a mysterious truth which he will soon tell them in plain words. It's echoed in Acts 2:24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Christ, should be holding of it. So Christ's church will prevail and survive because he will burst the gates of Hades and come forth conqueror. The church, which consists of those confessing Christ as Peter has just done, will not cease. The gates of Hades or bars of Sheol will not close down on it. Christ will rise and keep his church alive. So I've heard a lot of the things I read where they're saying it's the evil forces, and he's leaning a little bit towards more it's death, and I think we see that a little bit later on. All right, continue on. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So a key is an instrument for opening a door and it's the possession of it has the power of access and has general care and administration of a house. Hence, in the Bible, a key is used as a symbol of superintendence, an emblem of power and authority. The kingdom of heaven here means, doubtless, the church on earth. When he says, therefore, he will give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he means that he will make him the instrument of opening the door of faith to the world, the first to preach the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles. This was done in Acts 2, 14 through 36 at the day of Pentecost. And another commentator said, this is not to be understood of any peculiar power that Peter was invested with, as if he was a sole doorkeeper of the kingdom of heaven and had the key of David, which belongs only to the son of David. No, this invests all the apostles and their successors with ministerial power to guide and govern the church of Christ as it exists in particular congregations or churches according to the rules of the gospel. So then he speaks of binding on earth. Whatsoever thou shalt bind, the phrase to bind and to loose was often used by the Jews. It meant to prohibit and to permit. To bind a thing was to forbid it, to loose it, to allow it to be done. He meant that whatsoever they forbid in the church should have divine authority. Whatever they permitted or commanded should also have divine authority. That is, it should be bound or loosed in heaven, or meant the approval of God. They were to be guided and infallibly in the organization of the church by the teaching of Christ and by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. This does not refer to persons, but to things. Whatsoever, not whosoever. And flip over to Acts 15. Let me see a little bit of this in action. In Acts 15:1, and certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So we have these people coming in, and they're teaching that the Gentiles have to keep the law, at least this particular portion of the law. So Paul and Barnabas, they go back to Jerusalem, and we see they meet with the apostles and the church there. And verse 10, Peter's speaking. He says, now therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. And then James, they continue to discuss and debate. And James in verse 19 and 20 says, wherefore, my judgment is that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So this is where they are looking at what God has said. We're in a transitional period of the church, and they're looking at what God has said and said, no, salvation is by grace. It's not by works. We couldn't keep the law, and what's going to happen is you're adding to the gospel, and what's going to happen is then you're going back to works, and you can't keep it to begin with. And then you build up pride in the human heart because, well, I did this, and so then he said, no, that's not what it is. And so they recognize the Holy Spirit is showing them what God's intention is. All right, then verse 20, back in Matthew 16, then he charged... Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So he charged them strictly or severely to tell nobody. There was no point in trying to persuade Israel that their Messiah was here. They had already rejected him, and if they were convinced that he was king, they're going to want him to step up and fulfill the position of a king and to overthrow the Romans, and that's not what Christ came for. William Burkett says, lest the knowledge of it should have hindered his death. For had the rulers known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. That Christ was so intent upon his laying down his life for sinners that he would not have his death hindered by an untimely declaration of his being truly and really God. After his death, it was that he declared himself to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So we see that Christ has prepared his disciples up to this. He's taught them who he was, and he's asked them, they passed the test. We recognize you, that you are the Son of God, Son of the living God. God in the flesh. And so now we see he's going to share with them his purpose of coming. And we think of the verse with John the Baptist in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." So we see in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." We don't know how much time has elapsed between verse 20 and 21. But after verse 20, at some point, Christ is beginning to teach them that he is going to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer and to die there. So then verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." So we can't exactly blame Peter. But when we look at it, it contradicts itself. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Lord." Lord is supreme, supreme in authority, controller, by implication, master, God, Lord. Lord, no, you can't do it. We do that all the time. No, Lord, don't want to do that. And so we can't really blame Peter for it, but, you know, that's kind of what we're seeing. Peter, if we think of it from Peter's perspective, he loved the Lord. He adored the Lord. He recognized who he was. And you think if you had a loved one, you don't want to see him suffer. So if you had a loved one that came up to you and told you that, "Hey, I'm going to a certain city, and they're going to mistreat me and beat me and kill me," you're going to be going like, "No, you're not going. Why are you going there?" And so you're going to back off from that. But if they tell you that they're going to come back to life the third day, you probably want to take them on to a padded room. But this was a little different. Christ had the power to do that. But look, think about how you would react if somebody, you know that's going, but you're going. You're going to go anyway. We have an example of that in Acts 21 with Paul. "As we tarried there many days," this is Acts 21, 10 through 14, "and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place, we besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we cease, saying, The will of the Lord be done." So we have an example here in Paul. And when you care about somebody, when you know that that's going to happen, we're going to resist. But Peter's not resisting a person. He's resisting God. Now, the other thing with Peter, he realized that he was speaking with the Son of the living God. He had said that, but he didn't understand God's plan. He's thinking that, you know, the Messiah's coming and he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to build his church. James and John, you know, they wanted to sit on the right and left in his kingdom. They're thinking God's going to set up his kingdom now. In the Old Testament, they had some confusion because they understood that this Messiah would suffer, but they understood that he's going to reign. And so, you know, we don't choose a suffering person. We're going to choose the one who's going to come and reign and help us lead us to victory. But they didn't realize that the suffering was actually going to lead them to victory, that they would never get physically without that. But anyway, the Lord rebukes him sharply for what he says. And he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I have to hurry up. Time's running. And this reminds us of when Satan tempts the Lord. And he took him up to the high mountain, and he says, "I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. They've been given to me. I'm going to give them to you. You'll just worship me." Christ said, "Get behind me." He said, "No, you're an adversary. Get behind me." And he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so we see that this is some of the same thing. At that time, Satan is offering Christ the glory, the crown, but he wants to avoid the cross. And we have the same thing here. It's kind of with Peter, save thyself, don't do this. You can just go in and you can get the victory now. You're all powerful, you can do that. But God says, no. He says, thou art an offense, an occasion, which means an occasion to fall or stumble. So Peter is a rock, a stone, in the path, trying to cause Christ to stumble. But he says, you savor the things of men. Man's idea was to set up and to have glory. That wasn't God's plan. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, the things that be of God, but those that be of men, thou art carried away by human views of the way of setting up Messiah's kingdom, quite contrary to those of God. Matthew Henry says, our Lord Jesus preferred our salvation before his own ease and safety. For even Christ pleased not himself. Romans 15:3, he came into the world not to spare himself, as Peter advised, but to spend himself. So Christ turns to the other disciples, and he tells them that if any man will follow me, if he will come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We don't want to take up a cross. We don't want to deny ourselves. Denying ourselves is not self-denial. Self-denial is, I won't eat ice cream this month. That's self-denial, or I'm gonna cut back on sugar, and I'm gonna exercise, or I'm gonna do. That's self-denial. God, he says, no, deny yourself. So denying self is a whole different thing. Self is what doesn't want to die. Self is in preservation mode at all times. It's what we want, the comforts of life, the pleasure of life, is what we desire. And God says, no, because your desire is not my desire. And we have to conform our thinking to his. So Christ says, if you try to save your life for yourself, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for the sake of Christ, you will find it. If you gain the whole world but lose your soul, the real you, what are you profited? What will a man give in exchange of his soul? The soul belongs to the owner. You are not the owner. The owner is the Creator. He created you, and he owns you. Colossians 1:16-17, for by him were all things created, they're in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the God of eternity, the creator of the universe, created you, and he put you into this little time slot here on earth, this particular time that he wanted you to be here. And he came, left glory, and he set his glory aside. He humbled himself, and he came, became a man. He lived among us. He humbled himself and went to the death of the cross so that he could redeem us from the bondage of sin so that we might spend eternity with him. But at some point in time, he's going to take you out of this life, and you will answer to him. And you will, on that day, you'll give an account of what you've done, whether it's good or bad, and be rewarded accordingly. Let me see some of that in verse 27. As Christians, we try to save our life. We like to please self. It comes natural, and we enjoy it. But are we missing God's plan? Are we like the disciples and we're focused on ourselves? We don't want to see suffering. We want glory, and so we're focused on self. God said his ways are higher than our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. So we don't even come close to his thinking. So we have no idea. He's given us some of what his plan is. But for the most part, we're like when you wear glasses and it's wintertime and you're outside and it's cold and you walk in and they immediately, to the warm, immediately fog up. And that's probably the kind of way we're looking at things. We don't see very well. So we get so caught up in our plans, we're not following in his plans. And the other thing is I'm telling the Lord no. He's saying, do this. No, Lord. And we're going to Peter there, contradicting ourselves. He's Lord. Let him control. A.T. Pearson says, life, as the word is used here, is the sum of all opportunities, capacities, and possibilities. You can use it for yourself and lose it for God. You can lose it for yourself and use it for God. If you use it for yourself, you will lose it for God, and by, you will lose it for yourself. If you lose it now for God's sake, you also find it in God's service, and by, you find it in your own reward. It's the idea of the kernel of wheat that falls into the ground and brings forth a hundredfold. John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. God wants us to die to self to produce fruit. He also said, what will you give in exchange for your soul? What's the value of your soul? If you haven't acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, ask yourself, what value is your soul? He says, if you gain the whole world, you gained all the material wealth, you gained all the cities of the world, all of the gold, all of the palaces and the castles, all the fine things of this life, would it be worth your soul? No. First thing is, I think of is there's a little cartoon, and the guy gets up to heaven, and he took his gold with him, and he's got his little wheelbarrow full of gold. And they said, why did you bring all that paving material? We got the roads paved with that. That's how valuable our stuff is. There is no value to it. It's under a curse. Second thing is, God owns it all. He created the earth. It's all his. You can't take anything with you. So you can't really offer it for your soul. Third, most importantly, God said there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. That is why he went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. So who do you say that Christ is? It's a decision that only you can make. So as we reflect on this passage, to think of what Christ has done for us, and that he laid aside his glory, and he faced the cross, and he went, says as his face as a flint towards the cross, there was no turning, there was no deterring. He didn't have to. That was an option to save us. And then as believers, what are we doing? He said, get your priorities right. Focus on me. I'll take care of all the other stuff. That's just minute stuff. We're consumed with it, but it's little stuff. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't have a problem providing. He said, you seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time we can just pause and look at your word and just reflect on what your son did, how that he left glory, he humbled himself and became a man. He suffered and died for us. And the least that we can do is to give him our all, to turn our life over to you, to put you in full control, and to deny ourselves. We just lift up any of those who have not accepted you as a personal Savior, that you would just work in their hearts, convict them, just give them no rest till they turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.